All right then, brethren, last week we started looking at the topic of hardening your hearts, and we said last week, harden not your hearts, which is an instruction from God's word. And I think we saw last week that the term harden your hearts, or that people harden their hearts, is actually fairly common in the scriptures. Having a hard heart is not at all uncommon. Now, in our world today, we tend to use the words hard heart, meaning somebody who is uncaring, somebody who is unfeeling, somebody who shows little sympathy with others, and we say that person has a hard heart. But in terms of the Bible, the words hard heart are somewhat different. They tend to be applied to somebody who is insensitive to Bible truths, somebody who is dull, slow on the uptake when it comes to spiritual matters. You could say calloused, because one of the Greek words is associated with a callous, a hardening. And you can think of that even today. You've probably seen pictures on YouTube or whatever of little children in some countries in the world, some of the less developed countries. The kids have got bare feet. They run around all day long and they can clamber up, you know, rocks and sharp objects with bare feet. Not a problem, because their feet are hardened. Their feet are calloused. Now, you and I would probably be jumping about for pain and unable to move more than a few feet. Little kids run quite happily. Their feet are hardened or calloused, and that's how it applies biblically to our hearts. Our hearts are toughened, calloused, hardened, particularly slow to pick up on things which are of spiritual importance, which is too dull, right? And unfortunately, a hard heart appears to be fairly common even among believers. So let's look at Mark chapter 8, read a couple of scriptures from last week, well, three scriptures at least from last week. So Mark 8 and verses 14 through 21. Mark 8 and beginning in verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then Jesus charged them, saying, "Take heed, guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread. We're being criticized because we've no bread. That was your job to bring the bread, Peter." No, it wasn't. It was your job, Andrew. Right? And Jesus is aware of this debate over bread. He's trying to teach spiritual truth, and they're arguing about some loaves of bread, which at times must have been very frustrating for the Lord Jesus that these guys, his hand-picked disciples, were so slow to pick up on spiritual truth. You know, somebody else I can think of would just probably say, you know, "Well, beam me up, Scotty, get me out of here." But Jesus couldn't easily do that, could he? So he says in verse 17, "And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why on earth do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened?'" So Jesus is a bit upset here, rather frustrated, because his own disciples have a hard heart. They're missing completely the important spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to share with them. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, can you hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? You took up so many baskets, the 4,000, so many baskets. Verse 21. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand what I'm trying to explain to you?" And back in Matthew's account, it says, then they understood that Jesus talked about the teaching of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Pharisees, who, of course, taught a great amount from the so-called, you know, oral law, which Jesus is warning about here. So Jesus explains here, or shows here, I should say, that even disciples living day to day with the Saviour had at times hardened hearts. And it's not something they deliberately, in a sense, chose, but they allowed themselves to develop hard hearts by not remaining open and focused and not listening properly. All right? And so Jesus, in a sense, rebuked them there because they shouldn't have been so slow. You know, Jesus can't rebuke people, can't criticize people for things they can't do anything about, right? Let's look at Mark 16. See another illustration. Last chapter of Mark, chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 14, which again we read last week. So this is Jesus, the first full day of his resurrection. Verse 9. Now when Jesus rose, and you can take a comma in there. Now when Jesus rose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Jesus as they mourned and wept. That's typically going to be the disciples. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Well, even though there were prophecies and Jesus had talked about it, they did not believe, right? Because, as it turns out, they were hard of heart. They probably said, it's a woman. Probably hysterical, right? Verse 12. After that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them, males this time, two men, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Whether you're male or female, we're not going to believe you. You said, no, we know that Jesus is dead, right? We know that. We've got witnesses to that. Afterwards, verse 14, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and notice, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Jesus comes to these guys, and you might make allowances for them and say, well, you know, Jesus was dead and some people had actually seen that, and therefore what can you expect really? But Jesus rebuked them. Now, I don't think Jesus is unfair, right? He's not unjust. If he's rebuking these guys, it's because they were to blame. They were at fault for their hardness of heart, right? And the reason Jesus can rebuke them is because hardness of heart is a choice. We choose to be hard of heart, or we choose to be tender-hearted. It might be a deliberate, explicit choice, or it might be that we choose too many decisions en route and end up with a hard heart because of our earlier decisions, our earlier choices. But one way or another, we choose to have an attitude that Jesus can rebuke. If that was something they were born with, something outside their control, Jesus couldn't rebuke them. You can't be rebuked for the colour of your skin or how tall you are, because we're born with those. Jesus can't rebuke you because you've got blue eyes. And if a hard heart was something that you just had, Jesus, again, couldn't rebuke you. But a hard heart is an attitude of mind that we choose or develop by earlier choices. And if we've got a hard heart, Jesus can and will rebuke us, as well as, of course, rebuking the disciples there. You remember the story, we're not turning there, last week about Jesus going into the synagogue one Sabbath day and a guy had a withered hand. And Jesus looked round at the religious leaders and said, is it right, do you think, to heal, to do good on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer, right? And it says Jesus looked round angry and grieved at heart because of their hardness of heart. Jesus was angry with their hardness of heart. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. Well, again, Jesus wouldn't be angry at something you couldn't change. You've got brown eyes, you've got blonde hair. Well, you won't be rebuked for that. But things that you can control, things where you're making a decision and making a choice, and you're making a bad choice that you should know better about, you can be rebuked. Jesus can rightly be angry at you for having a hard heart. And it's very important that we all sort of recognise, I guess, as we go forward, that one of the great gifts that you and I have from God is that we are able to freely choose. They call it, you know, free moral agency. You and I have the ability, the God-given ability, to choose. We can choose to do good, right? We can choose to do bad. Some people choose to commit adultery. Some people choose not to. Some people choose to overeat. Some people choose to go and exercise. You and I have choices, and we make choices, of course, all day long. And we are absolutely free to choose. That's an absolutely fundamental truth of God's word, is that you and I are free to choose. You can even choose to go to hell, right? God does not want you to go to hell, right? But if you choose, God will defend that choice because he's given all of us the freedom to choose. And one thing God will not do, I'm going to suggest, God will never overrule our ability to choose. He's given us that freedom to choose, and that is something he guarantees. Your choice. You choose to have a hard heart. You choose to have a tender heart. You choose to overeat. You choose to sleep too long. You choose to use bad language. You choose to bless other people. You choose. You can choose good. You can choose bad. You can choose eternal life. You can choose eternal destruction. You get to choose. And God will never overrule our freedom to choose. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. That becomes, I think, very important as we go forward. And of course, if you choose a hard heart or choose through neglect to develop a hard heart, then you can be properly, justly rebuked. Hebrews 3, I think I said, verses 7 to 15, which we also read last week. And I think we're moving on to new scriptures from today. But Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and like we said last week, that's not just David as quoting Psalms 95, but as the Holy Spirit says, and says is in the present tense. In other words, therefore, as the Holy Spirit of God is saying, so that applies to me and to you, it's in the present tense. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness. Right? Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, that's an instruction. That's a command. But it implies, obviously, we can choose. We can choose not to harden our heart, or we can choose to harden our heart, because you can hardly be commanded to do something that you've got no choice over, that you can't decide about. So when it says, do not harden, it implies we may or we may not. And who makes that decision? We do. So again, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years, this was ancient Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. So again, this isn't some academic scripture about people way back in time. It's today. And the writer says here, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's an evil heart. It's also, as it turns out, of course, a hard heart not to believe the things that God is saying. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, like leaven. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's your choice. But I'm telling you what choice to make. Don't harden your hearts. You might be tempted to harden your hearts. You might yield to the deceitfulness of sin and your hearts will be hardened. But don't harden your hearts, right? So it must be a choice. Can't be told to do something that we've got no choice over. For who, having heard, verse 16, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So we covered this in some detail, you know, last week, but hopefully you can see there is a choice, right? We get to decide, and hence we can be held accountable, right? Because we might make a good decision or a bad decision, and God can hold us to account because he's telling us what choice to make. And if we choose to make other decisions, if we choose to end up with a hard heart, either specifically or by neglect over a period, then God can hold us accountable and can rightly condemn us. You know, the question that you and I have a free choice in these matters is utterly fundamental. You are free to choose. I'm free to choose. If you choose to go to hell, God will defend that choice of yours. He won't overrule our ability to choose. Absolutely not. That being the case, if every human being has the freedom to choose right, to choose wrong, what about Exodus chapter 14 and verses 1 to 8? Because this does seem to raise a little bit of a troubling problem. Exodus and 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Which we read right about Passover time, Feast of Unleavened Bread time. We were talking, I think, about the 10 provocations of ancient Israel in the wilderness, and we read this, and I came across a couple of words, and I thought, that is interesting. One of these days we need to look at that. So this is sort of moving into that territory. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." So they just left Egypt after the night to be much remembered, and they were now heading off on their journey, and they arrive at the sort of the sea, which is going to, of course, block their progress. "For Pharaoh will save the children of Israel." Aha! "They are bewildered by the land. They are lost. The wilderness has closed them in." Verse 4. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. "And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, who had gone out with boldness." Well, hold on a second. If everybody has complete freedom to choose, and God will never, I'm suggesting, never overrule your free choice. And it says twice here that God says, "I will harden his heart so that he will come after you." Wow. Did God really do that? Did God harden the heart of this man so that he'd got no choice? He could only respond to God's hardening and chase after Israel and end up being completely destroyed and his army destroyed. And it wasn't his fault, then was it, would you say? If God hardens your heart so that you won't respond and then there's destruction, well, you can't really hold Pharaoh accountable, can you? Because it's not Pharaoh's fault if God hardened his heart, is it? Well, that's definitely odd. Let's look at Exodus chapter 4. We'll read verses 21 to 23. What happened to free moral agency? Is that not available to the king of Egypt? Exodus 4 is the first time we see this reference to hardening of heart. That's why we're going back to chapter 4. This is taking place still by, or just after the burning tree episode, where God's given Moses some instructions, go back to Egypt and do all this stuff. So we pick up in verses 21 to 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, because this was still by the burning bush, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You to tell him to let the people go, but he won't, because I'm going to harden his heart, stop him doing just that. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Talking of Pharaoh and obviously talking of the entire nation. So God says, tell the Pharaoh, if he doesn't let you go, I will kill all the firstborn in the land. Which of course was the 10th plague, the Passover plague. But verse 21 says, I will harden his heart so that he won't let them go. So Pharaoh had obviously no choice, did he? God, in a sense, was setting up Pharaoh to fail. And of course, understandably, that troubles some people. It seems a bit unfair, a bit unjust. I mean, typically, people have free choice, don't they? That's a gift that human beings have from God. Why would God overrule Pharaoh? And did God overrule Pharaoh? Well, we're going to look more closely at that, taking a little while to do so. But one of the key things I want to really try and establish is that God does give mankind free choice. This thing called free moral agency, it sounds a bit sort of psychological or something, but it's fundamental. It's exactly how God works with us from the days of Adam and Eve, right? In the Garden of Eden. There's all these trees here, all this fruit out there. Eat anything you want, but don't choose to eat from that tree there, right? Now, God could have stopped them. He could have put barbed wire around it. A couple of cherubim with flaming swords to stop them getting to the tree, right? But God just says, all these trees, don't eat that one. They had free choice. Even though the consequences, of course, were going to be enormous. But God is not going to overrule. They've got the freedom to choose. God told them what to choose and what not to choose, but he left them to choose. And from the Garden of Eden until this Sabbath today, that's the way God has worked. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, try and establish this with a few scriptures to illustrate. They don't specifically state this, but I think if you look at the scriptures, you'll see the lesson from them is that free choice, right, and the choice is ours. So Deuteronomy 30, verses 14 to 20. So Moses talking to ancient Israel just before they were going to go over the Jordan into the Promised Land, so some final reminders to them. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But, on the other hand, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. It's really quite plain, you know, there's this way, which is good, and there's that way, which is bad, right? Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose. That's always been the way. Therefore, choose, meaning you choose. That's the way to life. This is the way that take you to death. This way will bring you blessings. This way will bring you curses. Now, you choose, right? But, of course, choose life. You know, it's more than a hint, isn't it? It's like, choose this way. You know, choose that road. Choose the road for blessing and life and comfort and prosperity and health and security and well-being. Choose that way. don't choose this way, but actually you are free to choose. That's implicit, right? Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, obey his voice, cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land, you know, safely. But notice the choice was absolutely theirs. And what we see is that over and over and over and over and over and over again, God tried to encourage them to choose the right way. You know, God will not overrule our choices. He would not overrule Israel's choices, even though he could see what was coming. But he would try, I think, desperately hard to influence their choices. Not overrule. God, I'm suggesting, will not overrule a human being and their freedom to choose. But he will seek endlessly to influence these people and influence us to choose right. He's put life and blessing before you and before me. He tells us the way that leads to death and curses. But we've got the choice. And Israel always had that choice. Now let's look at 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 17, and verses 7 to 18. This is right at the end of Israel's time in the land. So it's bringing us up to around about 720 BC, when Israel was taken captive into Syria, right? This is at the same period here. Beginning of verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the statutes of the kings of Israel, which they, the kings, had made. And of course, most of the kings of Israel, I think actually all of the kings of Israel, as opposed to Judah, I think all of the kings of Israel were bad. From Jeroboam all the way down, every king was bad. Made lots of idols and gods and goddesses, perverse practices, and the people went completely with it by their choice. Verse 9, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill, under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done, whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols of which the Lord had said, you shall not do this thing. So you've got a story. These people chose unbelievably bad behavior, right? Notice verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God says here, he testified by all his prophets, and also mentions even the seers, right? Now, how many prophets were there? Don't know. How many seers were there? Don't know. We know some of the key ones. We can think of Isaiah, who prophesied at this sort of time, and there was Joel and Hosea, and it would have been Elijah in his day and Elisha in his day, and there were other seers, Gad and Iddo and sundry others. But God sent them time and time and time again to warn the people, turn, turn. This is taking you to disaster. You're heading towards calamity. Turn, turn, turn. And he sent one prophet, then another prophet, and yet another prophet, a seer, a prophet, a seer. It did no good because the people were choosing what they wanted to do. And they were ignoring God's endless, repeated attempts to get them to turn. Verse 14. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, or that's tantamount to hardened their hearts. Stiffened their necks, not going to yield, not going to bow down, not going to humble myself, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he was eventually angry. But before that, for centuries, we're not talking about, you know, 6 months or 3 weeks, for centuries, hundreds of years, prophet after prophet after prophet, seer after seer saying, turn, don't do this, stop, come back, right? Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And of course, at this point, Israel was taken into captivity, which was not God's preference at all. It's the last thing God wanted to do, but ultimately the only thing that was left to do. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we read verses 22 to 27. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Prospered, abundantly blessed in the fields and the storeroom and in childbirth, right? Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, which was a hard heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, i.e. hardened their heart. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, Jeremiah, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they won't answer you. Right? Same sort of story, but notice there in verse 25, since the day that your fathers came up from Egypt until this day, and that's several hundred years, I have even sent you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. God says, using sort of, if you like, a human illustration, I got up early to do this. I send these guys daily to you. I, God, got up early. Now, God never slumbers or sleeps, of course, but he's using language that you can understand. If something's urgent to do, you get up early. Something that's important to do, you get up early. And God says, I got up early. Daily sent these guys to you, one after another, after another, after another, saying, turn, turn, turn. Come back to me. But you stiffened your neck. You wouldn't listen. You were insensitive. You were dull, right? And now trouble lies ahead. Look at Jeremiah chapter 26. And we'll read verses 2 to 6. So Jeremiah 26. And verses 2 through 6. Thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Don't diminish a word. Perhaps, says God, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil they're doing. Perhaps they'll change. I mean, God doesn't know for sure. He's obviously got a pretty good idea. If you asked him, he'd probably say, well, I'm 99% confident they won't turn. But, you know, people say God is omniscient. Well, meaning he knows everything. You can only know what's knowable. And God doesn't necessarily know things that aren't knowable. even when Abraham was, you know, sent up the mountain to make a sacrifice of Isaac, you know, God knew pretty much the way that Abraham was likely to go. He'd watched Abraham for years. He knew Abraham's character, his nature, his faithfulness. God knew almost certainly that Abraham would follow through, but not 100% certain until he picks up the knife and then God says, "Whoop, hold it. Now I know. Now I'm absolutely positive. Now I can see." So when it says God's omniscient, it means God knows what is knowable, but he doesn't know things that aren't yet knowable, like what way ultimately people will finally choose. And he says here, perhaps, you know, maybe even at this late stage, maybe this time, Jeremiah, maybe this time, maybe the penny will drop. Maybe, perhaps. But he knows it's highly unlikely. Verse 4, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you've not heeded so far, then if you don't heed now, I'll make this house as temple like Shiloh. I'll make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." You know, Shiloh is ruins by this time. But God says, "I rose up early and sent these prophets to you time and time and time again. You've not listened up till now. Perhaps now you might." But the choice was theirs. God's trying to influence. He's saying, calamity is not far ahead. Would you like to respond positively? Would you like to make a different choice? Would you like to heed my word? And then I can even relent even now and bless you. But they wouldn't. Look at Jeremiah 44. And then we'll leave Mr. Jeremiah for a while. Jeremiah 44, verses 2 through 6. At this stage, it's over. What's happening now is that Judah has gone into captivity. Jerusalem is in ruins and ashes. And here's a message for the tiny remnant that was left in the land through Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 2 through 6. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and in all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them." It's over now, it's happened, right? "Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor their fathers, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." You know, God did everything he could. I mean, how many prophets were there? I don't know, because we've got obviously the key prophets we can look at. We get the occasional reference to a particular seer here and a seer there. There's Iddo and Gad and probably lots of others. But, you know, probably many of the prophets didn't write down their writings. They weren't required, right? So for all I know, God sent 25 prophets, 50 prophets, 100 prophets and seers. Don't know. But God did all he could, right? And he says there, verse 4, "I have sent to you all my servants of prophets rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. You know, God had always, you know, wanted to bless Israel and Judah. All he wanted was some repentance and a bit of humility. Wasn't a lot to ask for in a sense. So God tried hard to influence, but at no point would he overrule their freedom to choose. That was their choice. But the people, you know, always hardened their hearts, stiffened their necks, as it says in the language, you know, typically here. And of course, what they did, we have to watch out for. Now, it might well be that neither you nor I have hard hearts. Perhaps, you know, we're free of that. It's possible. But I can guarantee somewhere in the churches of God that there are people with hard hearts. Guaranteed. Right? Now, it might be you. Maybe it's me, right? I'm just saying, you know, be watchful. You know, if God says something anyway in his word, the correct response, if you've got a tender heart, a quick heart, is yes, sir. Not, you know what, God, let me get back to you on that when it's convenient. That's not a tender heart. You know, Jesus summarized it well if we turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read verses 13 to 15. We could look at lots more illustrations like the ones we looked at. You know, I think, you know, God's nature is to do good. God's nature is to be generous. God's nature is to be forgiving. God's nature and desire is to bless abundantly. But if people are just rejecting every approach he makes, and spurning him, turning their back on him, hardening their hearts, stiffening their necks, and God keeps saying, here's another prophet. You know, listen to this one. Perhaps this one's words will be a bit more meaningful to you. Oh, this prophet, well, he's from a different part of the country. Maybe his style might be more have more impact, right? But eventually God says, God was up early every morning sending endless repeated prophets to you, telling you to change, change, change. And you just oblivious because you've got a stiff neck and a hard heart. And eventually, what can God do? So let's read in Matthew 13. Jesus summarizes it. Verses 13 through 15. Therefore, Jesus was speaking to the folk in parables, all right? And there's a parable of the seed being sown in the fields and so on. And the disciples say, well, what's this all about? Why are you preaching in parables? So Jesus explains, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, then quoting Isaiah chapter 6, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull, ring a bell, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. So that's quite an important sort of passage there. It's quoted a number of times. But notice there in particular, verse 15, the heart of this people has grown dull. It's sort of become sluggish. It's become dull. It's not what it was. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, they have closed. It wasn't God that closed their eyes. The people closed their eyes because essentially the people don't want to hear. You know, people who are living in darkness, by and large, don't want to know. It says elsewhere in the Gospel of John that, you know, Jesus was the light of the world, but people preferred darkness. They don't want the light shining on their evil deeds because they want to do evil. They don't want new standards. They don't want God's light shining on them. They prefer the darkness. Keep the light away. Let me carry on leading my lifestyle. So people, the nation of Israel, but this is applicable to Jesus' time, also applicable to our day today, there are people with evil lifestyles, and they don't want to be disturbed. Thank you very much. They do not want to know. Ancient Israel really did not want to know. So their eyes, they have closed, lest they see the truth and get embarrassed and get confronted and have to change. No, go away. Just leave me here. Preach smooth things to me that allow me to continue where I am in the darkness where I can do all this good stuff, right? So the heart of the people has grown dull and their eyes, they have closed. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, says, for this people's heart has become calloused. Similar language to been using, right? Or the New Living Translation, for the hearts of these people are hardened, right? And it's down to their choice, because God, I'm suggesting, will not overrule your ability to choose. If you want to close your eyes, if you want to harden your heart, if you want to stiffen your neck, God will desperately try to influence you to make a different decision. But if that's your choice, God leaves you to it. It's your choice, right? No, eventually God will at some point intervene and deal with the matter because he has to. You know, apart from being a loving father, God also is the righteous judge of the moral universe. He has to deal with crime, you know, spiritual crime, as a judge does. But over and over and over and over and over, he tries so hard to get people to change and make better decisions. If we look at Lamentations chapter 3, we can see that God's intervention, not something he enjoys in the slightest. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah. They're believed to be the Lamentations of Jeremiah, although there's no actual name given. So Lamentations chapter 3. So of course God has to, like any judge does in any country, if the law's there, the law has to be upheld and respected. People who break the law, you know, serious criminals, you can't just say, oh, well, you say, oh, serious criminals, got to be arrested, got to be prosecuted, got to be jailed, got to be fined, whatever, right? So God's a righteous judge of the universe. He has to do what is right. So there will come a time when God will intervene, but usually he'll give plenty of warning, plenty of instruction, lots of influence to turn, turn, turn. We saw that over centuries, right? Lamentations 3 and verses, what did I say, 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but he won't reject you or the nation forever. For though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. You know, God deals with the situation. But verse 32 says, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the great multitude of his mercies. God is ultimately merciful and compassionate and good and benevolent. So he will deal with the situation ultimately when he has to. He doesn't relish it. It says there, he does not afflict willingly, nor willingly grieve the children of men, but he will do it. He's reluctant, but as a righteous judge, one of his duties is to judge righteously, right? And he does so after long suffering, so typically. And his approach is not just one to ancient Israel. There's the fascinating illustration with Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, if you can find it. Jonah is page 918. If you're using my version of the Bible. And so, which is 100 years old, same as me nearly. So here we have Jonah, right, who was sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And Nineveh was a wicked city. Assyria was a wicked nation, right? They needed to be judged. And so God sends Jonah off to Nineveh, and Jonah decides to take a quick detour by going the entirely opposite direction, hence the story of you know, the great whale, the great fish that spits up Jonah. And off he goes, somewhat reluctantly himself, to Nineveh to carry a message to them from God. We'll pick up at verse, pick up verse 4, I guess. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried and said, yet 40 days and you're toast, right? Nineveh shall be overthrown. Your goose, guys, is well and truly cooked, because this is a horrific nation to Jonah. This is the enemy of Israel. And he knows that. He wants Nineveh to be, you know, pummeled and destroyed by God. But he walks in anyway, as he's required to do, and says, 40 days and it's all over. You're terminated. Right? Adios, guys. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. That is stunning. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, from the king all the way down to the peasants. They're all humbling themselves, fasting and in sackcloth. Even the animals join in, right? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he'd said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Always the way. God wants a decision. God gives people the choice. The Ninevites had the choice to say, "What? Some prophet from Israel, get out of here, you. We're going to carry on living and drinking and being merry." Right? But they didn't. They had a choice to do that. And I guess Jonah probably was rather hoping they would continue to make those choices. And God gave them the choice. God's not overruling anything here. He didn't soften, you know, the king of Nineveh's heart like he allegedly hardened Pharaoh's heart. He just brought the warning to them and said, "Your time's nearly up, guys." And they repented. And God says here, "Oh, wow. Well, look at that. These people have humbled themselves. They've turned from their evil way. Oh, well, in that case, well, I'm not going to." Because God reluctantly, right? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he only reluctantly gets involved with grieving people and so on. So God says, "Fantastic, these people have changed. It's all off. I'm backing off." Right? They made a good choice there. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." I guess angry with God. Didn't sound too wise. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I knew you were a big softy. I knew you would do this if they changed. That's why I wanted to go elsewhere. I don't want this outcome. Right? Which God wasn't very pleased with that attitude either, of course. But Jonah was right about God. You know, a lot of people think the God of the Old Testament is vindictive and harsh and engages in genocide and cruel and all the rest of it. No. Jonah's spot on. God is gracious and merciful, ever so slow to anger, and absolutely abundant and overflowing in loving kindnesses, who relents from doing harm, right? But even though God is all of that, he won't overrule your freedom to choose. And if you do what Israel did, which is stiffen your neck endlessly, reject him endlessly, then what can God do? He won't overrule you. He'll give you the warnings. He'll rise up early and send you a prophet. He'll rise up early and send you another one and another one. And if Jonah tries to escape, he'll be grabbed. He'll be swallowed by a great whale or something, and he'll be spat up on the beach and told, "You get to Nineveh. You deliver that warning." And when the people choose to repent, God says, "Fantastic. I could hardly have expected this, but this is such good news. I hereby back off and relent and leave you to a few more decades of your lives." Right? That's God's way. That's God's nature. He gives us complete freedom to choose and never overrules. Or does he? Let's go to Exodus 9, our final scripture. As you can see, I'm not going to finish the story today. That's teasing you. That's you have to go back next week to hear the rest of the story. But with all of that in mind, and I was taking quite a time, if you like, to set the groundwork here, the background to how God deals with people, even Gentile nations like Assyria and Nineveh, right? So whether it's Israel, whether it's the Gentiles, God never overrules. God endlessly tries so hard to get people to make the right choice. He warns and warns and warns and warns and warns. He, you could say, threatens, if you like, but it's just more or less saying, look, if you continue on this road that you're on, right, there's a great canyon down the road and the bridge is broken. And if you carry on down this road and you're a big bus, all of you people, you're going to go across that canyon and you're going to go down and destroy yourselves, you know, 3,000 feet below, because the bridge isn't there. Please stop. Please turn around and go that way, the way to life. And people say, no, happy going this way. And God says, look, it's, you'll destroy yourselves. Don't go that way. Put the brakes on. Stop. Reverse. Go that way. No, no. We're going this way. And God says, well, what can I do? I've warned you. I've told you again and again and again. I've tried everything I can, but I can't overrule your decision. I'm not going to grab your bus and pick it up and move it over there. That's your choice. You've got the steering wheel. I gave you the freedom to choose, right? So Exodus 9, with all that in mind, Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12, we're in the middle of the 10 plagues from Moses and from God against, you know, Pharaoh in Egypt. So picking up in verse 8. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were in the magicians as well. And on all the Egyptians, I've had a boil here and there in my life. You know, you don't want boils, do you? Especially where you're sitting down, for example. You know, boils are nasty, right? Boils are horrible. They're unsightly and they're painful if they're between your fingers, on your bottom, between your toes, back of your knees. And they were everywhere, I guess, these boils. Painful boils and running sores. Horrible plague, right? Verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he didn't heed Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So here's yet another place, and there's more we haven't looked at yet, where God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. How on earth does that fit in with the rest of the Bible? Does God have one rule for one person and a different rule for somebody else? Is God partial? He tells us in the book of James that we're not to be partial. We are to be impartial. If somebody's, you know, wealthy or poor, we should treat them both respectfully. So is God partial? He treat one person one way and another person another way? You know, if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, if God goes into Pharaoh's mind and heart and twists and changes it to harden it so he cannot change, well, how could you really blame Pharaoh for what would happen thereafter, right? Wouldn't be Pharaoh's fault, would it? It would be God's fault, wouldn't it? So what's going on here? If you want the answer, you'll have to come back at this time next week. So that's the end of today's message.